Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 13 to 16. Again, this is the very word of the living God. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet, those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely, this also is vanity and a striving after wind. Once again, let's turn to the Lord our God in prayer. Our Father, as we come before your word, again, we ask that you would now be with us, that you would speak to us in your word, that you would fulfill the promise that you have made, that it would go out and not return to you empty, that it would accomplish everything that you have planned and purposed for it. Fill us with your Holy Spirit. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see what you have for us this morning. And so make your word a lamp to our feet and a light to our path, that we might walk according to its ways. All of this we ask in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, as they say, fame is fleeting. Fame is fleeting. You can have honor. You can have all sorts of recognition. You can be somebody. But that comes and it goes. It's an old story that's repeated over and over again, in all times and in all places. We see it, I find it interesting, every year at the end of the year in newspapers and magazines. What's out? What's in? Who is out? And who is in as the new year comes and goes? Our tastes, the things we like, the things we're interested in, are fleeting. They're capricious. They change. Let me just give some examples, just recent examples, even from the news. I read an interview this week with Joe Montana, the football player for the 49ers, Super Bowl winner. And he's just moved back to San Francisco. He and his wife are happy to be there and to be able to walk around the city. And the interviewer asked him, "Aren't you afraid of being recognized in the street? Don't people mob you here in San Francisco, the place where you were a star?" And he said, "Well, you know, that was truer several years ago. But to be honest, now people walk up to me and go, 'Are you Joe Namath?'" Fame is fleeting. Some of you might be pro basketball fans. I am not anymore. But there was big news this week. Three of the best players in the NBA all signed with one team. Huge news. And I heard this statement by one of the players or one of the reporters on one of the radio stations, that this may be the best three players ever to play with one team ever before. Well, I'm not that old, but I can remember Cousy, Havlicek, and Russell in Boston. I can remember Wilt Chamberlain and Jerry West and Elgin Baylor with the Lakers. Kareem, Worthy, and Magic. Bird, Parrish, and McHale. This is the best three ever? Our memories are short. Doesn't matter what you're interested in. Take music. Every generation has its stars, and they pass so quickly. I remember reading something a few years ago that in the 40s and 50s, there was a huge, mega-selling music star. I happen to like his music. But I didn't realize how phenomenally his music had sold. This guy sold, before Elvis came along, by far sold more records than anybody else. And most of you probably don't even know who I'm talking about. Bing Crosby. How quickly we forget. I was talking about the music of Bach earlier. After he died, his music went out of style. People thought his sons were better than he was. Who listens to the music of his sons today except certain classical music aficionados? But they were more hip than their out-of-fashion father. This is nothing new. It's been happening forever. And another example from politics. This just fascinates me, the world of politics. This week, there were stories in the news about how many, apparently, in our president's own party are now turning against him. He's not who we thought he was. They're disappointed. Their hero has fallen from grace. But you know, that happened to the prior president as well. He came in with great enthusiasm, a new kind of conservative, and it wasn't long before many in his own party were turning against him. This happens time after time after time. The reasons for someone's rise and fall may vary, but it seems inevitable. You get to the top, someone's going to want to bring you down. And we could come up with example after example. The example we have before us this morning in the Scripture is a comparison between two kings. A young, wise, soon-to-be king, and a current, foolish, older king. And as the story goes, one rises and the other falls. But out of this, the preacher concludes what he's concluded over and over and over again as he's looked at life under the sun. This also is vanity. This also is striving after the wind. And so I want to look at these verses just in two simple parts. I want to examine the story itself because there's some interesting things going on there. But then look at the reality that I think that story points us to. There's a story here and there's a reality behind the story. So first, the story itself. This story of a poor wise youth and an old foolish king. It comes to us as the third part of like a trilogy almost in chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes. Three stories, three vignettes, three examples that all have a couple things in common. The first thing they all have in common is the theme of loneliness. If you remember back in verses 1 to 3, the preacher is lamenting how the oppressed are treated by those who are in power. And he tells us twice, they had no one to comfort them. No one. They're alone. The poor, the oppressed, have no one to comfort them. And this is vanity. But then in verses 4 to 12, we've got this example of that greedy worker who has no one to work with him, not because he can't find someone, but because he's so greedy he wants to keep it all for himself. The preacher tells us that his eyes are never satisfied with riches. He's alone. He's a miser. Here we have a king who the preacher tells us no longer knew how to take advice. And the implication of that is he's on his own. He makes decisions by himself. Because he doesn't need anyone else. He's full of pride. So the theme continues. Loneliness. It's lonely at the top. Well, the second common feature of these three little vignettes or scenes is that the preacher compares things. He says something is better than something else. The sad thing in verses 1 to 3 when he was talking about oppression is that he sees oppression and he sees it as so bad and so evil, so wicked, that he says it is better. Better is both he who has not yet been, or better than both, the dead and the living, is the one who has not yet been born. Life is so bad under the sun that it's better not to be born, which is a sobering thought. Now we saw that if we consider life under heaven, under God, to be born, especially to be born again, is a very good thing. But if it's just life under the sun, life without God, it's better not even to be born. The second comparison that he makes in verses 4 to 12 is rather than being alone, it's better to have two. Better even to have three. Two can work better. Two can share a reward for the labor. If one falls, the other can pick the other up. They can keep each other warm when it's cold. They can fight together against those who would attack them. It's better to have more than to have one. But see, to do that requires that we share and that we cooperate with one another. Here the comparison is between wisdom and folly, but interestingly, between youthful wisdom and older folly. And that's really kind of the opposite of how we normally think of things. We typically look at people and think, and it's generally true, the older we get, the wiser we get. We have more experience. We have more knowledge. But here the preacher is setting up a contrast that's kind of supposed to jog us and jar us. A poor, wise youth is better than an old, foolish king. So let's look at the story itself. In verse 13, we're told about a poor, wise youth who goes from prison to the throne, even though he's poor. In verse 14, he rules in verses 15 and 16 over a vast number of people, a huge multitude of people. A little note on verse 15, some of your translations might mention a second youth, the New American and the King James talk about a second youth, but that's better translated as the one who comes after, as it does in the English Standard Version. I think the NIV does the same thing. The preacher sees all the living who move under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place, along with that youth who was to come after the king. The person who comes in second in a race comes in after the person who comes first. This is the youth who comes after the king and replaces him. Well, who is this youth? Commentators wonder. I think it's natural to ask the question. One guy came up with some 8 or 9 options of who this young person might have been that the preacher was talking about. There's really two that make the most sense, and you've probably thought of one of them or both. One of the options is he's talking about David. David, the shepherd boy who goes from tending the flocks to being king of Israel, who rules the whole nation, brings the nation together, not only unites the Israelites, but brings other nations around them under his rule, makes them subject to himself. But it's probably not David, because David probably wasn't poor. If we go back to the story that we remember about Ruth and her kinsman redeemer Boaz, Boaz was a pretty wealthy guy, wealthy enough to hire workers, wealthy enough to be able to support not just Ruth, but others who gleaned in his field, rich enough to be generous in giving her a lot of grain to take home to Naomi, rich enough to be able to buy her father-in-law's fields and to take her as his wife. David's probably not a poor youth. And he didn't come from prison. Well, the other common example that people bring up is Joseph. Because Joseph, sold into slavery in Egypt, definitely was poor. He went into prison, falsely accused, but from prison rises to power in Egypt, controls the whole country, rules it on behalf of Pharaoh. But it's probably not Joseph either, because Joseph wasn't the king himself. Pharaoh was still king. Pharaoh was still in charge. So what I think is really going on here is not a description of a real person. I think the commentators who try to go there are probably missing the point. What I think is really going on here is that the preacher is telling us a parable. A parable very similar to the parables that Jesus told. When we studied the parables on Wednesday night, we learned that they're simple stories meant to teach a simple lesson. And I think that's true here as well. The simple lesson here in this story is that old familiar saying that pride goes before a fall. Remember, the wise youth is better than the old king, because the old king no longer knows how to take advice. Now there's an implication there. He used to. He used to know how to take advice. He used to be wise then. He used to listen to his advisors. He had success. The throngs of people that are described in verses 15 and 16 are his people. He's like Rehoboam would have been if he had listened to the older advisors of his father. Be good to these people, and they will serve you. They will flock to you. This is what this king used to be. But those throngs, those multitudes, will now be led by the wise youth. Because the old king no longer knows how to take advice. And what this really is, bottom line, is a sign of pride. He's arrived. He's the king. He's the expert. He knows what he's doing. He's got the experience. He's been king. He's been successful. Look at all the people he rules. And just stop and think for a minute about that. We've all known people like this. Maybe not a king. I don't know any kings. But it could be the president of a company or some high-up official in the company. If you've worked in a big company, there's always that one expert in one department who knows everything, and they hoard that information like it's mine. I control it. It's the same kind of thing. They don't accept advice. They don't listen to others. They're prideful. They don't need to listen to anyone else. This is all pride. And the preacher says, what's better than this, what's better than someone who's old and should know better, is a wise youth. And that wise youth is going to take the place of that proud king. Pride goes before a fall. And so there's truth in the very simple lesson of the parable. But there's more to the story. Like the rest of life under the sun that the preacher's been examining, there's a flaw here. There's an addendum to the parable. And that's the preacher's assessment of what happens next. The youth rises to become king. The multitudes follow him. But the preacher says, others who come later will not remember him. Just like the music stars, just like the sports stars, just like the politicians. This part is a little reminiscent of Joseph. By the time you get to the book of Exodus, the text tells us a new king, a new Pharaoh had arisen in Egypt who didn't know Joseph. And if the king doesn't remember him, then neither do the people. Joseph, for all the great things he did for Egypt, is forgotten. Completely forgotten. And the preacher sees this as what happens commonly. This is the common tale. A king rises, a king falls, the people forget. The way he puts it is, the people no longer rejoice in him. Now, at first blush, that may seem a little bit counterintuitive to what we experience. I mean, we have whole histories of kings. We have whole histories of rulers, of great men, of great people who've done great things. So how can the preacher really say that those who come later don't remember, don't rejoice in a former king? And I think the difference here, I think the key here, is that the preacher's not talking about historians. It's historians' job to remember. He's talking about us regular people who don't remember. Think again of those early examples, the music stars, the great athletes, the great movie celebrities, the great people, whoever they might be. We don't remember who they are. We don't rejoice in the things that they have done. Just last weekend, we had our 4th of July holiday. There was a TV series on the presidents. And in that series, they came to President James K. Polk. How many of you remember what James K. Polk did as President of the United States? Was he a success? Was he a failure? Was he a good president? A bad president? How many of us remember? The truth is, we don't remember. We don't rejoice. We don't recall these things. They flow out and blow out of our memory. And so the preacher concludes, this state of affairs is like everything else he's seen under the sun. It's vanity. It's striving after wind. It's pointless. It's empty. It's futile. Yeah, it's true. A wise youth is better than an old and foolish and proud king. But you know what? No one's going to remember the wise youth. No one's going to remember. No one's going to rejoice. This is life under the sun. It's sad. It's depressing. The preacher calls it vanity. He says it's as productive as striving to catch the wind. What's the point of all this? And so let me get to the reality that I think this story is pointing us to. What are we supposed to learn from all this? I've said this before, it's easy to read Ecclesiastes and get depressed about life. Life under the sun is vanity. But as we saw in chapter 3, the preacher has another perspective. Life under the rule of heaven. Life under God's control. The one who makes everything happen in its season. There we find happiness. There we find contentment. There we can rejoice. And so some things we can learn from this. A couple practical things. First of all, is that humble wisdom really is better than proud folly. It's the same as the other comparisons that the preacher made in this chapter. What's really better for life under the sun really is better. Those who are wise should be heeded, should be listened to, whoever they are, whether they're old or young or rich or poor, it doesn't matter. If there's wisdom, we need to be humble enough to listen to it and learn from it. In our humanity, it's natural for us to value the rich man. He must be wise or he wouldn't be rich. How did he get all that money if he doesn't know what he's doing? We tend to value the older people. They've had the life experience. They've been around the block a few times. They've experienced life. And that may be true. And that may be a good piece of general wisdom. But we need to be careful in our assessment of these things. We see it in the church. We're impressed by the churches that are big. We're impressed by that well-known name theologian or preacher on the radio or the guy who writes all the books. They must be wise, or they wouldn't be so successful. Look at all the multitudes they have following them, just like the king in this story. But they need to be evaluated as carefully as anybody else. Because it could be that the poor preacher in a small congregation out in the middle of nowhere might be richer in wisdom and in spiritual things than the biggest, most successful congregation and pastor in the world. What the preacher is telling us here is that size, riches, fame, these things don't last. They're not remembered. Life under the sun, life without God, is brutal and selfish and foolish. So we need to be wise. We need to find wisdom. We need to pay attention to it wherever it is. And then the second lesson, notice what it is that makes the old king foolish. It's that he won't listen anymore. Another way to put it is that he's not teachable. He won't learn. And from his perspective, why should he? He's arrived. He's made it. You know, there's that old saying, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. Of course, there's another saying, you're never too old to learn. Now, it may be true with dogs that you can't teach them old tricks. It may not be true. But with human beings, we know this. It's only true that you can't teach an old dog new tricks if that old person is not teachable. Now, there's extenuating circumstances of disease and other things that can affect us as we get older. But barring those, everyone who is teachable, everyone who is humble and being willing to learn, can still grow in wisdom. You know, even non-Christians advise us as we get older, you know, the best way to stay active, the best way to stay vigorous is to keep learning. Learn something new. You know, if non-Christians can figure that out, why can't we? John Calvin makes the point in his Institutes that a growing Christian, a maturing Christian, no matter what their age, is a teachable Christian, always willing to learn, always willing to be corrected, always willing to listen to advice. So a word of warning to all of us is if we ever get to the place in our Christian life, and if you think you're there now, beware. If you think you figured it out, beware. We're infinite, or we're finite, fallible people. We make mistakes, and our reasoning is faulty. The Bible's so deep, so full of wisdom, it's so true, so profound, that we can never stop learning what's in this book. Really, the more we know about it, the more we know we don't know. And we do learn more. We do grow in wisdom. We do figure things out. We can know things about doctrine. We can come to conclusions about what we should believe and how we should live our lives as Christians. But if we're really paying attention to God's Word, we realize it just never ends. It never stops. There's so much more to learn. So much left to study. So much left to be taught. And so the second lesson is that we're continual students in the school of Jesus Christ. He is, after all, the ultimate end of all the Scripture. And if we think about Jesus, He was Himself teachable. Luke tells us that as a youth, He increased in wisdom. He learned. If we're to be like Christ, if we're to grow up in our likeness of Him, then we too need to increase in wisdom. For Him, all the fullness of God, all the wisdom of God was embodied in Him. For us, it's a never-ending process. We never arrive. But it's not just learning. It's not just things in our head. It's not just wisdom. We need to see Christ in all that He is and live that out in our lives. The preacher tells us a parable about fictional kings, old and young. But I think if you look at this story closely, we can see a real king that it really is pointing to. The preacher didn't know it. He lived before it happened. But there was a king born in poverty. A youth who rose to great fame and had a great following. A young man who was welcomed in Jerusalem with palms and hosannas and rejoicing. The great king come to save his people, to rule them, the son of David. And yet, within a week, he was arrested, imprisoned, and killed. Rise and fall. That's life under the sun. But heaven intrudes, and by the power and grace of God, that man, that Savior Christ, rose from death to assume the greatest throne that exists. Not some human throne in some city in the Middle East. But he rose from death to life to be seated at the right hand of God Himself in the heavenly places. There He rules. There He reigns. There He puts all nations under His feet. From there He comes at the end of time to judge all nations, to finally establish His kingdom forever. Now that's, of course, Christ. Now the nations reject Him. Sinful men suppress their knowledge of Him. He's not just forgotten over time like this young king in this parable. He's deliberately rejected. People stubbornly refuse to accept him as their king. But at the same time, unlike the youth in this story, he's never completely forgotten or rejected. Because by, again, God's grace and the work of the Holy Spirit, His faithful witnesses go out over and over and over again and tell His story to a lost and dying world. We're those ambassadors. We're those who are commissioned to bring that good news of the gospel to those around us. To tell sinful and stubborn and prideful and foolish people that Christ came to bear the sins of His people, to pay the penalty for those sins. That by faith, by repentance from sin, by turning to Christ, they may receive His righteousness as their own, have their sins washed away. The preacher tells a story here that has a great lesson. But we have a better story to tell. We have a better story to tell about a better king who died to save His people and lives so that they also might live. He does have a multitude who do not forget and who do rejoice. We're those people. We do remember. We do rejoice. Life under the sun may be vanity and striving after wind. But under heaven we have a better king. So let's not be like those who forget and fail to rejoice. Let's not be like those who suppress the good news. Go tell the story. Tell others the good news of your king. Because that's not vanity and striving after wind. It is instead joy and thankfulness for what God has done for all of us. And we know that it bears fruit because God has promised that it will bear fruit and that He will gather that great multitude to Himself. That's not vanity. That's rejoicing. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we are thankful that we have a better King who is not a callow youth, yet full of wisdom, who lived and died and was forgotten. We know there are many who suppress, would rise up in rebellion against His rule. But we also know that you have given us the great privilege of being those who could tell his story to the world around us, that they might hear, that the Holy Spirit might work in their heart, that they might turn in repentance and faith to Christ, that they might submit to him as king. And we look forward to the day when he comes again to rule and to reign for all eternity. May that day come quickly. And in the meantime, Father, give us grace and strength and mercy to be your faithful ambassadors to a lost and dying world. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.